morning, good morning. If you'd like to finish your chats and take your seats. Thank you. Good morning, welcome. So, I hope everybody's okay. We're going to just take a minute to center ourselves in the presence of God this morning. So just take a deep breath in. Just let it out. I'm going to use a prayer that I know is written by someone. I'm going to paraphrase it, and I apologize to the person who it's written by because I don't know who you are. Christ, be with me. Christ, beside me. Christ, before me. Christ, within me. Christ, around me. Lord, we come into your presence this morning to praise you and lift you high. We choose to do this because we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for everything that you are, everything that you have done, and everything that you will do. In your mighty name, amen. So we're going to move on with our service now. I'm going to ask Rob to come up for the next bit.
Thank you very much. We're going to receive Sandra Dyson now into membership. So that's what the next little part of this service is going to be. So Sandra, if you'd like to come up, that would be wonderful. We know that a lot of us are experienced in Baptist churches and what Baptist membership is. But for those of us that come from maybe different traditions, different denominations, or who are visiting or watching online for the first time, for whom this idea might be a little bit new, might be a little bit strange, we do know that by being a Christian, the Bible says you're already adopted into the family of God. So that's not in doubt. That's not what we're saying. By choosing to follow Jesus, Sandra already is in the global family of God. But she has been part of Swinness Baptist Church now for a little bit, and she feels as if this is her spiritual home. And so she's asked to become a member of this local church in Swinness. Church membership is about committing to each other, committing to work out our faith together, as we discern God's love and God's will for our lives and for the life of the church. Church membership is about recognising that we are Sandra's church family. It's about us all committing to prayerfully love and support, strengthen and encourage each other. Church membership is an agreement to share in the work to build up this local church as co-workers in Christ to the glory of God. And we've talked over Sandra's faith, and she's professed her trust in Jesus, so we can just do the formal bit now. Are we ready? Okay. Sandra, do you believe that God has called you to serve Christ as part of this local church?
I do.
And Sandra, do you commit yourself to serve God within this church community?
I do.
Well done, that's the scary part over, well done. In which case, on behalf of the fellowship, oh, I've got it already, I can welcome you into membership. Now, there is a rather lovely certificate here, which you can put on your fridge, on frame it, we'll laminate it if you wish. So welcome into membership, welcome into the membership, yeah. Clap. If anybody would like to come up and pray with Sandra, lay hands on, don't lay hands on, whatever you feel like, then this would be a lovely opportunity to come and pray together. If you'd prefer to stay in your seats, you can do. And there, I'm sure, will be opportunities to pray with Sandra later on at the end of the service, if that's what you'd like to do. So if you're worried about coming up here, grab her later. I'm sure she won't mind. You go there, and I'll pass the microphone around, Chris, so people can hear what's being said. So if we'd like to pray with Sandra, let's pray.
Father God, we thank you for Sandra. We thank you for her finding us. And Lord, we pray that she has found a real home here. Lord, help us to build her up in her time here. And help her to find those places where she can be a part of running this church. Lord, we thank you for her gifts. We pray that you would show them to her. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm just going to read a verse from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Where is it? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Sandra. We pray, Father God, that she will continue to desire in her heart to serve you, to worship you, to honor you, and most importantly, O Lord Jesus, for her faith to be deeply rooted in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
O Lord, we pray that Sandra finds happiness, support, fellowship, friendship with us here in Swallowness Baptist Church. We welcome her into our community. Yes. And we thank you for your love and your blessing in sending her our way.
Dear Father God, we just thank you for Sandra, that you've sent us to us. You know what you're doing, Father, and this is a true spiritual home. Amen.
Yes, Lord, we thank you for Sandra. Sunny personality since she's come into the church. She's always bubbly and smiling. Lord, we just pray that she continue in the fellowship with us. Amen.
Lord Jesus, thank you for Sandra. Thank you for bringing her in. But more than anything, Lord, thank you for her love and for her encouragement and her smile and her, can I say, her sense of humour. We thank you that she's part of this family and the wider family that belong to you, Jesus. And we give you all the praise and all the glory for touching her heart. And I pray that she will have the joy of the Lord that will be her strength in the next few months and years. In your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.
Yes, Lord, so we thank you for the sense of purpose and direction that you've placed on Sandra's life. We thank you for the fact that she feels as if she's found her spiritual home here in this fellowship. And we pray that your sense of purpose and direction doesn't leave her, but it just grows and becomes more solid and bears fruit in this place for you, for your glory. Amen.
God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him, they won't perish, they will have everlasting life. I'm just reading a portion from Luke, and it's Luke chapter 22. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they said. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles, I love this word, reclined at the table. Jesus was with his friends, with people he felt secure, and he just reclined at the table. I think it's lovely. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, our lovely, before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.
Shall we just pray?
Gracious Heavenly Father, Father God, Lord, we want to be, Lord, that blessing to you. And we recognize, Father God, that unless you don't bless us first, we will have just nothing to give. And so, God, we thank you, Lord God, for your graciousness, that you saw fit, Lord, to pick us up, Lord, and set us on that path.
Amen. Yes,
and, Lord, it's by that, Lord, that we want to be right in your presence.
Jesus.
And so, Father God, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would be a blessing to us as we indeed hope to be a blessing to others.
Yes, Lord.
So, Father God, as we drink and eat and do these things, Lord, in remembrance of you, Father God, we do it to you and as because it was your command.
Mm.
And we're grateful for that.
Bless you, Lord.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup, this is my blood shed for you and for many. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this, you will remember me. If Sandra and Pauline would like to come down, please. Thank you. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have fed us this morning spiritually and obviously physically before we came. But Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you really wanted to just recline with your friends and disciples. Father God, we bless you that you are a risen Christ and that this is to remember what you did. But we give you praise and glory this morning for all that you are, Lord, and all that you've done and all that you want to do within us. Bless us this, bless this church through this time of difficulties, ups and downs and all sorts. But Lord, you're with us. You have said there's a time and a season, and this might be our season. So, Lord God, move us on. Give us that extra. Bless Rob as he comes and brings your word. Anoint him, Lord, and let his word penetrate our hearts this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Sorry, you stuck with me this morning. Carol's not here today. Thank you, Tina and Michael. Thank you for the lovely worship and the people at the back who are unseen but do a brilliant job. Thank you. Without them, I don't know what we'd do. We'd have to go back to the things. Fred used to do. Right, so notices for this week. Monday the 6th, tomorrow, is prayer and meditation by Zoom at 9:30. If you want more info on that, can we speak to Olivia? Yeah. The ladies' meeting is at 1:30. See Marbeth if you need more information about that. Tuesday the 7th, two playgroups, one starting at 10 and one starting at 1 o'clock. And after that, at 3:30 till 5, it's Mini Messy Church. And it seemed fitting that we talked about the shield, you are my shield, because we're doing the armour of God on Tuesday. So Wednesday the 8th, we've started doing a prayer walk and a litter pick at 11 o'clock. Last week we did up near Hobson's. So we're meeting up at Hobson's again this week at the Garden Centre, and we're going into Alexandra Park. So all equipment's provided. Thursday is the lunch club, which starts at 12. People start to drift in about quarter to 12, really. So 12 o'clock is the lunch club on Thursday. Saturday the 11th is men's breakfast at 8:30. See Michael or George or Mark, I think, that you're the people to speak to. And going a bit further ahead, Saturday the 18th of May, there's a prayer meeting, 9:30 at church. And Saturday the 8th of June is David's induction. There's a sheet at the back to sign up. That's at 2 o'clock and it's in Haworth. So sign up for catering purposes, really, if you want to go. I think that's all from me. Apart from, we've had a rather fetching hat left last week. Yeah, there are two coats in there that have been there for quite a few weeks now. And there's a cross, like a small cross at the back, a piece of jewellery if anybody's missing a cross. I think that's all from me, but just pray for Junior Church, please. I say Junior Church, it's the older ones. We're going bowling tonight. We're going to have some really good fellowship together. So please pray for us as a Junior Church. We're going to beat the leadership team.
Yes!
Right, good morning again. Let's pray before we come to the... Oh, well done. You touched it and it started working. Thank you. Almighty Father God, we do thank you for your church here in Swallownest. We thank you for all the gifts and skills that you bestow on us all, and help us to use them in your glory and in your power. And Father, please open your word to our minds and our hearts this morning. And please open our minds and our hearts to your word. And help to grow in us a deep and a real faith in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the next 6 or 7 Sundays, we're going to be exploring the Bible in a slightly different way, because the book that we're going to be based in isn't actually the book that we're going to spend much time in, or the majority of our time in, which does sound a bit strange, but bear with me. We're going to be drawing inspiration from the book of Hebrews. And because we're going to be drawing inspiration from the book of Hebrews, it's probably a good idea to start with a little bit of an overview about what the book of Hebrews is about before we start taking things out of too much context. Hebrews is a book that divides opinion a little bit. Some people find it fairly difficult to get to grips with. They find it fairly difficult to access. It relies on quite an in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament. There's quite a lot of knowledge of books like Leviticus that you kind of need to know reasonably well before you can really understand what Hebrews is talking about. And that means that a lot of modern Christians are kind of a little bit put off by descriptions of priests and sacrifices and altars and things, which feel a little bit alien. There's also a bit of a barrier of language. The style of the letter of Hebrews can be quite off-putting at times. It's quite formal. The commentators have explained that the original Greek was quite a refined Greek and quite complex. And quite a lot of English translations have mirrored that complexity and sophistication in the English translation. So it's not one of the books that's easiest to read for a number of reasons. Other people would freely admit that Hebrews is one of their favourites. And that's really understandable. It shines a wonderful spotlight on Jesus once you get to grips with it. There's a real fascinating interplay between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there is a beautiful chapter on faith, which is actually where we're going to be lingering until sort of the middle of June. But before we crack on with that, There's a few more pieces of context that might be quite useful. We're going to have a very quick look at who, when, where, and why. So who wrote it, first of all? And there's a reasonably quick and simple answer to this one. God knows. I don't. In the past, it was attributed to Paul. The older King James versions, translations of the Bible, think that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. Most modern Bible scholars think that that's very unlikely. The letter's got a different style and language to other things that we do know that Paul wrote. Other people have suggested that it was an early church leader like Barnabas or Stephen or Silas or Apollos or Priscilla. And so you can tell, really, that the answer is no one really knows. Maybe that's a good question that we can ask when we finally come to glory. We can ask who wrote the book of Hebrews and get an answer. And that's why we talk about the writer of Hebrews in kind of quite an enigmatic style when we're looking at the letter. We don't know who wrote it. When it was written, it was probably written at about 60 to 70 AD. Where was it sent? Again, we don't really know. There's some uncertainty. We know that it was sent to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians or Christians who were Jewish. But that doesn't really help too much, does it, in terms of where it was sent? Again, there are various suggestions. It might have been Antioch, it might have been Jerusalem, it might have been Ephesus, it might have been Rome. But what is very certain is that it was sent to Christians who were, as I said, originally Jews, to urge them to persevere in the face of persecution, to keep going. And for that reason, it would make sense, possibly, for it to have been written to the church in Jerusalem, or it might have been written to the church in Rome under the reign of Emperor Nero. But we don't know. But stand firm in the face of persecution is the real kind of driving message. That's why it was written. Stand firm. Don't drift back to Judaism like you're being harassed to do. Don't break under pressure. Don't go back into the synagogue and renounce Christ. Don't deny that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the main point of the letter. Don't drift away. And in fact, in chapter 2, we read, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I've spoken before on the dangers of spiritual drift, how easy it is, how hazardous it can be to drift away from Jesus. It can happen to any one of us, but it was a real and present danger to the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews. The other difficulty that the Hebrews were facing is that Judaism was a tangible, visible religion. So think back a few thousand years. A Jew could go to a physical temple, an actual place. They could see an actual priest. They could do real, actual sacrifices. And now, suddenly, Christianity, their great high priest, Jesus, they can't see him. He sat in heaven. The sacrifice, the body of Christ. They can't see that either. The temple, Jesus. They can't see it. They don't know. They don't need to go to a building anymore. There weren't churches like we would know them. They don't need to go to a building to meet with God. They're told that they can enter the most holy place through the sacrifice of Christ. They could draw near to God anywhere. So it was a real tension between what they were kind of brought up with, this real physical, tangible, touchable religion, to suddenly Christianity being something that you can't really see or interact with. And that is massively good news, but you can see how it might have been very difficult for the Jews who were used to having such a tangible religion as Judaism. They're now stuck with nowhere to go, nothing to touch, and no one to fix their eyes onto. And even though we're not first century Jews, some people still struggle in a similar vein. Remember lockdown, the trauma of not being able to come into this physical space that we call the church. That was the struggle of the intangible. A lot of the general public think that if they're going to pray for something, they need to go into a church. And now, you might not be like that, but how would you feel about going to one of those churches that doesn't even look like a church, but just looks like a warehouse? People get put off if the chairs move in this building, or a banner moves from that side to that side, you know? We might not be first century Jews, but we are still reassured by the physical trappings of religion. And that's why the Hebrews were drifting in 60, 70 AD. And that's why we read the words in Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 2. We're encouraged to look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Don't fix your eyes on the things you can see. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who you can't see. And how do you do that? How do you fix your eyes on someone that you can't see? Well, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The writer says, follow the example of the ones that went before you. So in what way should we follow the example of those who have gone before us? Well, the answer is by living in faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's not an exhausted definition of faith, but it's what the Hebrews needed to hear. They needed to be sure of what they could not see because they were tempted to drift back to a faith system which gave them things that they could see. And now finally, we get to the point of the next 7 weeks, because over the next month and a half, we're going to be spending some time with some of the catalogue of Old Testament believers that are mentioned in the beautiful passage of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. They were people who fixed their eyes on things that they could not see. They are a great cloud of witnesses that surround us in chapter 12, verse 1. They are the ones who should inspire us to keep going on in Christian life. And that's why we're going to be spending some time with them over the course of the next few weeks. Our plan, therefore, is for us to look at a number of these Old Testament believers mentioned in the roll call of faith of chapter 11, for us to learn some lessons from their life so they can help us not drift, and so they can help us be inspired to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We're told in chapter 10, the righteous live by faith. The next month or so will give us some wonderful examples of believers who did just that. And for those of you that know the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, this hall of heroes, this roll call of faith, one of the fascinating things is that some of the names in that chapter are really, really well known. Like Moses. People have heard of him. Joseph. But other people are much, much, much more obscure. People like Enoch or Rahab or Barak are mentioned as being worthy of being in this hall of faith. Why are those people mentioned when so many people from the Old Testament aren't mentioned? Well, I pray that it will not just be interesting to see why the writer included them in the list. But I pray that we will have some life-changing lessons to learn from them. Not just head knowledge, but real heart knowledge. So as I said, Hebrews say that the righteous live by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 4, starts the faith roll call way back at the start of Genesis. Abel is held up as an example of one who lived by faith. This is from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The point here that this letter of Hebrews makes in this verse is that something about Cain and Abel's story cries out to us over the centuries, through the generations, and it's crying out to teach us something. He still speaks. That's the point there. It's crying out to teach us something about the true nature of faith, about God, and about God's promises. And the incident that they're mentioning there refers back to an account in Genesis chapter 4. And interestingly, Abel is only alive for about a paragraph of Genesis chapter 4. So why on earth is he so important? What is it about his life that makes him deserve to be held up in Hebrews chapter 11 as a great example of a man who lived by faith? And that's what we're just going to explore over the next few minutes. Let's have a look back at Abel's story. If you want to flick back into the Bible, it's in Genesis 4, but the words are on the screen if you don't mind looking up and not looking into your books. So Genesis 4 says, and again, Eve bore Cain's brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So our questions are, firstly, why is Abel mentioned in Hebrews as an example of one living by faith? And secondly, what can we learn from him to stop it just being something interesting that we can think about for the next 10 minutes or so? What will make you acceptable in God's eyes, like Abel was? That's a pretty fundamental question, isn't it? Lots of people out there might think that if God exists, he might like it if we go to church. Is that enough? Maybe giving to charity? Maybe people need to not do a few things. Is being a good husband enough? Or do you need to achieve some recognition in the work that you do? Or is believing in God enough? And how do you know that it's enough? To help us understand what acceptable faith looks like, the first point to notice is that God looks upon the heart. The writer to Hebrews was very clear that faith made the difference for Abel. Faith is what made him and his offering acceptable to God. And faith is what made the difference between Abel and his brother Cain. It was faith. That's what Hebrews says. And yet, when we look at the story in Genesis 4, I think what's really struck me is how similar these two brothers seem on first glance. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Here are two brothers, to hard-working young men with rural jobs, both respectable, I'm sure they were providing for their families, both religious, it would seem. They're bringing sacrifices to God, aren't they? And yet, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Well, why is that? Is God somehow anti-vegetable? Is God fair? Does he just prefer this younger brother? Don't forget, at this stage in time, there aren't exactly loads and loads of people on earth, are there? Is God just randomly prejudiced against Cain while favouring Abel? The only conclusion that we can really draw at this stage in the narrative is that whatever Abel is commended for must be much more than skin deep. Faith in God, therefore, must go much further than an outward display of bringing a sacrifice. It must go further than family, respectability, or religious observance. Otherwise, why is Abel accepted but Cain isn't? And in fact, if you look really carefully at that verse there, you'll see that Abel is mentioned as being accepted before his offering is. Did you notice that? It's almost as if the offering isn't actually the most important part of the story. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The only conclusion to reach is Abel's acceptability, and therefore our faith, must have something to do with our heart and our motives and our beliefs. And while we might look similar, God sees beyond our actions and God sees right into our hearts and our motives and our beliefs. You see, Abel had a heartfelt and costly trust in the Lord, because the difference in offerings is more profound than the differences between giving an animal and giving a vegetable. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock, it says, and of their fat portions. It said that in verse 4. And there's a window into Abel's heart, just in that little sentence. Bringing the firstborn would have been costly to Abel. Bringing the first and the best of his flock is therefore an expression of real trust in God. He's putting all his eggs in the God basket. And I think this is what the writer to the Hebrews meant when they said that Abel offered a better sacrifice. And that is pretty helpful for us too, because if you're anything like me, when you look into your heart, you will see a real mess of mixed motives. If you want to know if your trust really is in God, ask yourself, is your instinct to give God your first and your best? With your time? With your money? With your skills? With your gifts? Now, and not because it might earn favour with God, but because you're putting all your eggs in the God basket. Because you have grasped a real need of him. Because you trust his word and you realize that he is everything to you. Abel has grasped the only possible hope of any kind of salvation in the messed up, broken world that he's inherited from his mum and dad lies not in anything that he can do, but in God alone. And because of that, his heart is humbled to God. Think about the situation that Abel was in. Compare him to us. In comparison to us, Abel must have known so little about God. None of the Bible had been written down. None of it. The only bit that had really happened is creation and the Garden of Eden. He can't have known very much at all about salvation and God's plan. And yet, because despite all that he doesn't know, despite all that he doesn't see, despite all that he cannot possibly understand, he has a heart which is full of faith and wants to give God his best and his first. And it's because of that that he's got a heart that is acceptable to God. And that's really humbling for us, isn't it? That's probably why he's held up as an example in Hebrews and to us. How much more do we know of God's incredible love? How much more do we know about God's incredible plan for salvation? And yet Abel, who can have heard relatively little of God's word and promises, has seen that God is the one to trust. And by contrast, how slow are we to trust? How hesitant are we to give the best portion to God? Well, where Abel is on one side of the coin, we've got Cain on the other. And Cain's experience warns us that heartless devotion is deadly. God speaks to Cain very graciously in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4. If you do well, will you not be accepted? One implication of that is that Cain has already not done very well with his offering. His heart has not been humbled. He doesn't really see the danger of his own sin, which God says is crouching at the door, ready to devour him. And because of all of that, there's no desperate dependence on God. His offering, therefore, is unworthy. Cain will not listen to the warnings that God gives. And so his actions start to betray his heart as well. Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It reveals how dangerous it is when the Lord graciously reveals our sinfulness, but we just choose to ignore him. It's very tempting when you're challenged by God's word to sort of push that challenge prompted by the Holy Spirit right under the carpet. Let's look on Cain and be warned. God says sin will get a grip. A humble and submissive heart might have heeded the warnings of the unaccepted sacrifice. A humbled heart might have heeded the warnings of advice spoken by God. Do what is right, Cain. Sin is crouching by your door. Cain, sin wants to master you, but you need to master it. But the warnings aren't listened to. Proud Cain grows bitter and angry because God wasn't appeased by a couple of wonky carrots. His heart is fully exposed when he takes his brother out into a field and kills him. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder, the world's first murder, which echoes throughout history until we get to the teenager stabbed to death. What does Abel's faith teach us? Well, firstly, Abel's brutal death reminds us that true faith is not necessarily rewarded on earth. How does Abel's example help us see what real faith looks like? Well, the point is that for you and I, real faith is really hard to see, but not for God, because God looks at the heart. Real faith is an internal reality which expresses itself in outward acts of dependence and devotion. It's a real trust in God's word. It's not a show. And so as a challenge, let's examine our hearts this morning. Why are you here? Are you here because you'll feel good that you've ticked the church box for another week? Because you've appeased God for another 7 days? Because you've given him your nearly 90 minutes of the week? Or are you here because you know your desperate need for God? Because you know your hunger for God's word being the food that you need. Because like Abel, you've put all of your eggs into God's basket. Our souls naturally cry out for justice, don't they? We hate to think of a murderer going unpunished. And what's true when we read of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 is as true when we read of atrocities in 2024. But humble, hardworking, innocent Abel's murder also resonates deeply with another death, and that of Jesus Christ. The ultimate humble man. The ultimate innocent man. Murdered by his own people, who were too self-righteous and proud to recognize their need of him. But the remarkable thing is that the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for vengeance. It cries out with love and mercy and forgiveness and pardon. And I guess that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus and not on Abel. And so to finish this morning, let's leave Genesis and let's head back into Hebrews. This time, I'm going to look at Hebrews 12, verse 24, and let's see what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. The Hebrew Christians have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood that speaks a word of peace and mercy and pardon. The spilled blood of Jesus is the very crux of God's plan for forgiveness and salvation, which was hoped for and trusted in by Abel. Well, we've got loads of other wonderful people of faith to look at in the coming weeks. But let's learn from Abel at the start of this new series. Let's make a renewed effort to cultivate a heartfelt, costly trust in God. Let's make a renewed effort to cultivate a faith that gives our first and our best. And let's remember all the evidence that we need, the shed blood of Jesus. Before I hand over to the sung worship team, let's just pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. We sung earlier on, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We thank you that that blood speaks a word of mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And by your Spirit, Father God, please humble our hearts so that we may trust in you, so that we may trust in your word, so that we may live fully for you. In everything that we do, putting all our eggs into your basket, giving you our first and our best. Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lydia.
Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore.